First John chapter 1. And 1 John 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. The life is manifested. We have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Let's pray, and we will continue this morning. Heavenly Father, we are always so humbled at your great love for us, your great mercy on us, these things which we did not deserve, and yet you have bestowed on us. And we rejoice in those things when we, especially when we come together and we are able to exemplify that love and mercy with each other, Lord, as your people. We rejoice in that here and just ask that you be with us now as we continue our study, Lord. I ask it in your name. Amen. All right, well, we have been very slowly working our way here through this study. And as I tend to do, we see oftentimes in all really every part of Scripture so much important things that are doctrinal truths. And I oftentimes kind of take the proverbial rabbit trail down those because they're important. Perhaps the greatest danger to a Christian is to not read his Bible. Perhaps the second greatest danger to a Christian is to read it casually and and without meditation, because we miss so much. When I come to these verses these days, and I come to even small parts of them, I often stop and feel compelled to know. I want to know why it says that, what it says, why it says it, and why it's there. So it's important, and it's what I tend to do in these. And so again, God has so much for us in each of these things. As you'll remember, we have been looking at this narrative from John, discussing what he had seen, what he'd heard, what he had handled of the word of life. Of course, we know that to be Christ, the life that was manifested, as he says there, that he had seen. And of course, then as a result, they bore witness to what they had seen, what they had heard, what they had touched. And so we have, as we've been studying this, of course, we have come in verse 3 to spend a little time talking. We talked about our fellowship with each other being based in our fellowship with the Lord. There is no other basis, legitimate basis, for a relationship between two believers than the gospel. I know it's easy for me to say this to you guys because you think the same way probably, but you know, God's purpose for the church is not to be a community center. And though it's important for us to have a community of faithful people and to rejoice together and to participate together in many things and many aspects of our lives, not just in church services, our purpose, our fellowship is in the gospel, and so that should be the focus and the point and the purpose of everything that we do here. And we cannot get past that. We can look at some other things, but that is what has to be the focus and the point. When we engage in things, when folks in churches engage in things that have nothing to do with the gospel, that's their prerogative, but it shouldn't be in God's house. This doesn't belong there. You know that, but that's what our fellowship is. John understood that. These to whom he wrote understood that. That's why he's writing that to them. And again, as you'll recall, the last several weeks we've been looking at just this last phrase, which was that eternal life, of course, who was Christ, which was with the Father. I'm sorry, verse 3. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, the basis of our fellowship with each other is this fellowship, and that fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, I wanted to give you five examples of or five indications in the life of the believer of his or her fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And again, there are others here. These are some general ones important for us to see. As I've said many times in this, we live in a culture that is perhaps more offensive to God than any other culture that's existed in the world, and yet we seem to be, on a human level, so concerned with offending other people that we are unwilling to speak even mildly offensive truths to them. And as believers in Christ, we need to understand what the evidences of salvation are in those to whom we speak and to whom we witness. And we don't need to be afraid of these. I've mentioned that in this and some of this. When I say that first, when we love what God loves, we hate what God hates, we don't need to be fearful about communicating these truths to the world around us. The world needs to hear what God loves and what God hates, and we need to advocate those things. Again, the culture today is completely united in wickedness, and as long as you engage in continued wickedness, then they're more than happy to encourage you in that. But when we speak of the things that God loves and the things that God hates, then we ourselves, as things that God loves, become those things that the world hates. But we cannot bend from that. Again, as we discussed there, this is an indication of the life in the life of a believer that they do have fellowship with the Lord, that we love what he loves and hate what he hates. It does not mean that we are no longer sinners. We wrestle with sin, and we will until we are with him. But that does mean, as a believer, we do love the things that he loves. Though we struggle with sin, we do not embrace the things that God hates. And we see that culture. There's a popular Christian singer who I used to like in years past, has been around for 40 years or something in the music, Christian music industry, for what that's worth. And now she's officiating at sodomite weddings. And after years and years of singing all these great inspirational songs, what does that mean? Well, I mean, it just means there are evidences in life. And then, you know, when you look back, as a person were to spend the time, you could see that this person's specific walk was, I mean, there was nothing to it. I mean, again, it's not my job to judge right and wrong on the basis of my impressions of it. My job is to love what God loves and hate what God hates. I know what God hates. And if a person says they love God but love what he hates and advocate what he hates and advance wickedness in this world, then it's an indication that they do not have fellowship with God. Does that matter to me? Why should that matter to me? It does matter to me, because my purpose on this earth is to spread and preach the gospel of Christ to every creature. And so we need to do these things, and we're not doing it if we don't do those things. So that's the first one. The second one, we rest in joy. Again, a true evidence of a person who truly has fellowship with God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, is that they are joyful. They rejoice in the things of God. As we talked about when we studied that particular item, having joy, the joy that a Christian has is not dependent or based upon whether they are suffering, whether they are enduring trials or even enduring chastisement. And God, as their Father, lovingly redirects them and gives them difficulty to cause them to repent and to believe his direction. Joy, the basis of that joy is in Christ. And as a person grows older and older in the Lord, and years pass, and they learn the truth of the one who saved them and his genuineness, and that he is perfectly righteous and he keeps every single promise, joy is the natural result in the life of the believer. Again, as a young person, when I was young and first saved, I had the worst, nastiest attitude. I can't remember how many times I often had just a terrible attitude about this crummy job I had or this crummy car I had. And I do wish at some point someone had come up to me and said, "Are you sure you're a believer? Because you seem to have zero joy in anything." I was a believer, but that probably would have brought some conviction in my life that I needed. As time has passed and I begin to understand what God has done, what he is doing, what he will do, then we rejoice in him and who he is. So that is an evidence of that fellowship in the life of the believer. They have joy and it grows, not affected, not squelched by the trials of the world. The third we looked at, we work with or in cooperation with God for his glory and the advancement of his kingdom. Again, I'm sorry, I should have rewritten these to make a little more sense, be a little more concise. But if we're believers in Christ, an evidence of that in our lives is that we will be working for the advancement of his kingdom. I do not believe that God saves a man or a woman and then never moves him to participate in the work of the gospel. It just isn't possible. God commands us to do it. That's the biggest reason why I know that's not true. If we truly know Christ, we will have a desire to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Doesn't mean we're all called to be pastors. Doesn't mean we're all called to be missionaries or evangelists. But we are all called to be faithful teachers and preachers of the gospel of Christ in that sense. That is an evidence of a person who has fellowship with the Father. A person who has no zeal, no interest in the gospel, one must wonder whether they truly have fellowship with the author of that gospel, the point of that gospel. So that's an evidence. And the fourth that we were talking about last week, we didn't quite get it finished, as I always do. Let me get there, my notes. Let's see. Oh, there it is. We didn't quite finish it. That fourth one, we commune with God in prayer, meditation, and our faithful observance of his ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We didn't quite get to the ordinance part. We'll talk about that a little bit this morning. But again, an evidence of a man or woman's fellowship with God the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, is prayer. It is meditation on God's Word. Again, a person who has no interest, no use for prayer, a person who has no desire to know the depths, the riches of God's Word, which is what meditation is in this sense, and those who forsake and are uninterested in obeying God through these ordinances that we know, that's indicative of a problem and a question of their true fellowship. Again, we always come to these things with the understanding that we are sinners, that we wrestle with sin, and that I get done with days often, even as a pastor, and I look back and I think, I prayed about 2 hours less than I should have prayed today. Not that I pray for 2 hours a day. I should be. But the reality is, I often look back on days and think, I didn't spend enough time in God's Word. I didn't spend enough time in prayer. We struggle with these things. We wrestle with sin in the flesh. But in the life of the believer in Christ, there is a draw. There is a desire to know his Word, to be in his Word, desire to communicate with him in prayer. When there is no desire for these things, there is concern. But that is an evidence that we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Again, we have churches in this world that are full of people who have no interest in the things of God or interest in his Word. One of the great tragedies, again, of as I have been lately, I always share the books I'm reading, and that study of the nature of these translations and some of these issues is the argument of some of the newer translations and that whole movement was that it really didn't change the doctrinal views for the most part, and that's probably true for the most part, though there's some definite issues there. But what is the thing that the enemy loves the most, especially in a body of believers, other than contention, and that's confusion. The enemy loves confusion. He loves to confuse the truth. He loves to confuse us about God's Word. He loves to introduce doubt into our minds through that confusion. And we now have many churches where there is no standard, there is no value, there is no concern, there is no focus on the importance of God's Word. And being in it, prayer is a duty, at best, a formality. True believer in Christ, it is none of those things to him or her, prayer, meditation. And then we spent time again last week talking about those things, and I spent talking about various references. again, perhaps the one I always appreciate the most, that narrative of, in Daniel chapter 6 that I mentioned. Again, when we read that passage where they fill in the lion's den, and we read that passage, and we think that almost because we think like Americans, we think that we are, that Daniel was praying at that moment to defy these who are trying to destroy him. But when we read the text, we understand that Daniel was doing what he always did. He did not pray, and then prayed harder and more bluntly and visibly to taunt them. He did what he always did. He prayed the same way he always did. An indication of someone who knows the Lord. Prayer is a part of their life. It is important to them. It is a needful thing that the tank, as it were, is never full. It is always in use. So today, again, just want to talk a few minutes about the part I didn't quite get to in number 4, probably as far as we'll get, and perhaps finish up next week for number 5 there. And that is, again, these evidences of our fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, as John describes it there in 1 John 1:3. We talked about prayer, communing with God in prayer and meditation, and this faithful observance of his ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Boy, what a difficult, contentious subject. These are, and yet God's word, they're not difficult or contentious. They're very straightforward. What makes them difficult and contentious is man, as man always does with God's commands, is we try to complicate them because we try to find some way to not do them right or get around them. But our participation, observance of these things is an indication of our fellowship with God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ. And that's the point of the ordinances. Is to be indications of our fellowship with God the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we have them. The world, as we'll get to here, has tried to change that so that it means something else. This is evidence of a believer in Christ, however. We call it believer's baptism, and I think that's a good way to describe it, as opposed to what the world wants it to be. Vital to this evidence that we're talking about here in these ordinances is the performance of these in accordance with the instruction of God himself in his word. The world loves to obey whatever its perception or conception of what it thinks God should be doing for them. God commands us to do these things in a specific way, and we do them in a way that is specifically according to what the Bible tells us. It gives us an idea of that person's fellowship with the Father and the Son. We see this exemplified. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And this is, of course, the narrative of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch there. Acts chapter 8 and verses 32 through 38. Acts chapter 8. And starting in verse 32, you know this narrative here. Acts 8, verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read, the eunuch here, was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. That's Isaiah 53, of course. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip did what? Of course, again, an evidence of his fellowship, as we just talked about. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Philip doing what his faith compelled him to do, God directed him to do. Verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. You notice he didn't say, wait, were you baptized when you were a baby? Because it didn't matter. kind of an anachronism there, but they obeyed the Lord's direction in what we have as an ordinance to us. And obeying the Lord in baptism, following genuine salvation, this is an evidence of one's fellowship with God the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Why else do we do it? That's why we do it, to be a picture of our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. Unfortunately, of course, the disobedience of the world and false churches to what God plainly describes and explains to us in His Word about this makes plain that their fellowship in this respect is therefore suspect. Babies or those clearly alien to the gospel are baptized in order to gain association with the Lord or a church, or even more offensively, men and women are baptized to somehow force God to grant them salvation through their works. The world doesn't like that. That's why faithfully observing this that God has commanded us to do according to the way that He commanded us to do it is an evidence of their fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Not complicated. The Bible does not make it complicated. We complicate it because we don't want to do it the way God wants it. We want to take from God His salvation without Christ. The second ordinance, that of the Lord's Supper, is equally vital and equally with baptism an evidence of this fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and starting in verse 23. First Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. God forbid that as a believer in Christ, I would ever be so fearful of offending somebody else that I would fail to speak the truth about these things. That's what comes to my mind immediately. It's so contentious. There's so much, well, we're trying to get along on the issues that we agree on and so on. What more distorts the picture of what Christ did on the cross for us than to start baptizing people who don't have any relationship with the Lord? How can we more confuse the work of Christ on the cross than to do that? And yet we don't want to, you know. God forbid that I would be so spineless as to be fearful of that. At times I feel like I have been. I need to be not so. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord, you know, we read this for communion, of course. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. There's the command. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till He come. Where in that passage do we pull the idea, as the world has, that communion is Christ Himself or that it gives us life apart from Christ? There's nothing in that verse that says, I can't find anything in that verse that says, that passage that says anything about that. What I see is what Christ said. This do in remembrance of Me. In remembrance of Me. Ye do show the Lord's death till He come. One might ask the question then, is the fact that somebody takes communion, as you might call it, or participates in the Lord's Supper, an evidence of their fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ? Well, we can't assume that because, again, that's what the world wants to do. It wants to confuse it. It wants to change its meaning. It wants to force it to do something that it does not, just like believers' baptism. The sanctity of the Lord's Supper is subjected to continuous assault from the world, and it continues to do so. The physical elements, of course, as you know, have been given divine attributes by many religions to compromise the efficacy of the singular sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross to many millions and millions around the world is not enough. He must be sacrificed over and over again, which the Bible does not command or teach. And of course, as a result, it makes the partaking of that communion a necessity requirement for continued salvation, we know is corrupt and evil. Such corruption has led to man's weaponizing of communion. You know this. Every time some politician does something he's not supposed to, surprise, surprise, and then the religious leader to whom he adheres or claims to be allegiant to says, "Up, oh, you don't get communion if you don't fix this problem." That's great. That's what the world does. But just like believers' baptism, the man or woman who has put their trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross evidences that they truly have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, when they partake of the Lord's Supper as the Lord himself commanded it. Just like every other part of what God tells us to do in our life as believers, we worship God, we obey God in the way that he commanded us to do it. Anything outside of that is disobedience. And when we do what he commands us to do in these matters, then those are evidences of our faithful walk with him. Does that mean I'm saying that if you didn't get baptized the same way or you didn't get baptized at a Baptist church, you don't? Of course, that's not what I'm talking about. But we see the example that God gives us. This is an evidence of that salvation. John, turn to John 6. John chapter 6, Jesus himself made quite clear, long before he actually went to the cross, while he was still on the earth, he made quite clear exactly what he is talking about, and therefore what it is that we are acknowledging when we partake of the Lord's Supper in the way that he's commanded us to do it. Again, it's not complicated. We make it complicated. The world makes it complicated because it doesn't want to obey Christ. It doesn't want to obey God. It doesn't want Christ. It doesn't want to subject itself to God. And so it wants to say, well, that's great, but I'll make it my way. I'll change it a little bit so it fits my flesh better. What does Christ say? John 6, verses 53 through 58. There, John 6 in verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Now, before this passage and the earlier verses, the Jews who are hearing him talk about this, he's talking about being the bread that came down from heaven, and explaining to them that relationship, and they're completely confused, of course, because they don't have ears to hear. And he says this, verse 54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. That is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue, and there, I include these last two verses here. "These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?'" Why did they say that? Because it was a hard hearing. It was a mystery. It didn't make sense to their ears of flesh what he was talking about. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1 to clarify for us what he's talking about. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25. And of course, you know, the ridiculous question that is asked right before that passage, the Jews are saying, "Does this man telling us that we're supposed to eat his flesh?" Obviously not. That's never what he says there. They're confused by it. They don't have ears to hear. The disciples are struggling with understanding it. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 25 through 27. Colossians 1, verse 25. whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation, minister of the gospel, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When we come to the Lord's table, we don't come to consume his body and his blood, as other churches erroneously teach. His sacrifice was once on the cross and never to be offered again. But when we come to the table, what is it that we are doing in remembrance of him? We are remembering what he did on the cross, and that we are partakers of Christ. As it says there, Christ in you. Christ is in us. We have communion with him because he is in us. And that, of course, is what that strong warning that comes in that passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that says, if he let a man examine himself. I always approach that from the perspective as believers. We say, let a man examine himself as a believer in looking into himself to look at his own life and to determine things in his life that are not pleasing to God. But in a general sense, men need to examine themselves when they come to that table to see whether they are in Christ. Because if they partake of that communion, being alien and foreign to God, and that our Bible says they eateth and drinketh damnation to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. They are rejecting what God taught. They are not doing what God told them to do. They are disobeying God, because that observance of the Lord's table is to remember what Christ had done for us. And if they reject Christ, then they are earning further damnation for themselves in disobedience to the Lord. That, you know, I used to always say, well, it means judgment, and that's what the Greek word kind of means, but it means damnation. That's what judgment is, eternal judgment from God. When a person comes to this table having rejected Christ and then taking it as though they do know Christ, that's no wonder why God words it the way he does in his word to us. But when we do what God tells us to do in these ordinances, and again, God makes it very clear and very simple what it means. Those of us who have ears to hear, as God says, God who's opened our eyes and our ears and has saved us, we understand what he means. The world wants to do something else, but we know what he means and what his intention is, and we observe these things according to what his word says, then that is an evidence that we have fellowship with him. Again, we see the world is full of millions and millions of cultural Christians who were raised in this community that at some point had some relation to Christianity, most of which are now not believers at all, only socially or ethnically or culturally. And they do these things out of rote and tradition, and they are not what God's word says to do, and they believe that it somehow gives them standing with God. It does not. And to continue to do what is wrong, what God says not to do, in a way that God does not tell us to do it, is an evidence that that person does not have fellowship with God the Father. It's pretty straightforward. Again, God's word is simple. Man makes it complicated because he doesn't want to obey God. These are evidences of that relationship. Now, next time we'll try to finish that fifth one. And I have a feeling we're not going to in one Sunday. But I'll tell you what it is. We expect... and are confident in the fulfillment of God's promises to us in partaking with him of his triumphs in the last day. We look to and expect and are confident in the fulfillment of God's promises to us in partaking with him of his triumphs in the last day. Again, this is always underscored to me as I have learned more and I've spent more time in God's word in understanding what God's program is for the end of this age and his purposes for me and his purposes for his church. in understanding what he has done and what he is preparing. And as a believer in Christ, the longer I live as a believer, the more I appreciate and understand and look and expect for those things to be fulfilled. Again, as a young believer, I wasn't focused on those things. I tend to be focused on things closer to the earth, as it were. But as I've gotten older, I've begun to appreciate that. And certainly this is, as we'll see, is an evidence, and it's manifested in certain ways that we'll look at, an evidence that we do truly have fellowship with the Father when it is that we live in a way that reveals that we are expecting the fulfillment of God's promises. And as I said there, we are confident that they will occur. So more talk about that. Let's pray and we'll sing. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we know that what you have given us in your word is plain. You have revealed your word to us, your truth, and we know what it says. And your desire, your command for us is to be obedient to these things. And when we are obedient to them, certainly these ordinances we talked about, but also again in prayer, in meditation on your word, all these things together, when we look at them in the life of the believer, they are evidences that that person has true fellowship with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ. It is so important for us that we understand these things. This is what you've given us your word for, that we might know it, that we might believe, and that we might live in a way that is pleasing to you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these examples. Lord, help us to be discerning, not so that we might look upon ourselves as the standard, Lord, but that we might teach others to look at your standard, which is your word, and what Christ has done, that they might truly know you, and that they also might lead lives that are evidencing that they have fellowship with you and with your Son. Help us to do this, Lord, I pray in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.